chapters 19 and the verses 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. Oh, won't that be a wonderful day? Do you realize that, you know, when you wait for something, you wait for your new house, or you wait for the day you're going to start a vacation, or you're looking forward to it, or the day you're going to get that, whatever it is that you're really looking forward to, the day of your wedding or something. You're looking forward, and you're waiting, you're planning, and you're waiting, you're anticipating. But you know what happens? Finally, the day comes. Finally, the day comes. Do you know that finally the day is going to come? Someday you will not be sitting in community chapel any longer. You're going to graduate. This is a school hill. Someday the day is going to come, and you're going to be at his banqueting table at the great marriage feast. Someday it's going to be here. Now, in the natural life, sometimes we look forward to something. When it comes, it's a little bit anticlimactical. But brother, that's not going to be anticlimactical. The half has never been heard. We used to sing that song sometimes. The half has never been heard. How many know that song? The half has never been heard. Praise the Lord. How's that song go? The half cannot be fancied. Start it off. Let's sing it.
Half cannot be fancied this side the golden shore. So sweeter than he ever was before. The half cannot be fancied beside the golden shore, for there he'll be still sweeter than he ever was.
Think he's sweet now. Wait till you get up there. Hallelujah. Wait till you get your instrument and your receiver in tune so you can receive it. Right now, there's much static in here. You don't have good reception. Brother, wait till you pick up that clear tone someday when you get all the amplifier. Nothing wrong with how sweet he is. The reception is poor, is all. It's coming through a lot of static in this old earth and all the atmosphere. But oh, hallelujah, it's going to be wonderful to be on the other side. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. I want you to notice that it's the wife who makes herself ready. It's not the groom. He's already ready. It's the wife. You know, see, if a man, this analogy is not perfect here, of course. Analogies here to there are never quite perfect. But if a man is in kingly circles, princely circles, he always dresses like a prince, you know. A prince always dresses like a prince. And he's dressed and he's already the king's son. He's already a prince, you see. And he already is about the court. He's already in courtly garb all the time. And when he goes to marry a girl and she's elevated up to his wife, although she may be a pretty girl and so forth, when she gets married, she comes in a new attire. There's something different. She comes much more beautiful than she has ever come before. She never comes exactly in the same dress as she's always come, no matter where she's been. She has come decked out with a splendor that she has never worn before, regardless of what she's ever worn before. He kind of comes the same. He's that same king. He's that same prince. He's always been that way. And that's the way it is between us and the Lord. We're going to be arrayed in a garment like we have never been arrayed before. We're going to be more beautiful. We're going to come in a splendor before him that we have never been. We are making ourselves ready. We're preparing this already, this garment to be put on of righteousness. And through our experiential walk with him and by what he has done for us and what he is doing and his cleansing and washing. And we're going to be presented before him. He doesn't have to make himself ready. He's always the king of the court. Hallelujah. And you know something else about that bride? When she comes and she's marrying the prince, the king's son, and she stands in the court, and she's never been elevated before like that, she's radiant. I mean, she's radiant. She's coming in ecstasy. Someday we'll come in with a radiancy and an ecstasy. We'll have the vision at that time. Well, you know you're right there. We are in the process right now of making ourselves ready. We will be ready when our garments are white. It says in verse 8, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. That means that we're going to be righteous. And it means that we're not righteous now experientially because we are making ourselves ready. We are not now ready. If we were ready, he'd come now for us. We are not ready. And he won't come until we are ready. Now, I want you to notice it was granted that she might. This shows that there is a mercy involved, a grace involved. It was granted that she might, meaning that it is not in her own power to make herself ready. She does not have this wedding garment that she can even, she can't even purchase it. She does not have the wherewithal to purchase it. He's going to buy it for her. She has to be washed, not even in her own washing place, because he is going to provide that for her too. And she has been granted, it is the grace of God that enables her to even make herself ready. Chapter 7, for just a moment, and verse 9. Here we see in heaven a great multitude which no man could number. Chapter 7, verse 9. And behold, and lo, a great multitude that no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and peoples and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, Jesus Christ, clothed with white robes, palms in their hands. Verse 14. And I said unto him, so thou knowest, and he said unto me, these are they which came out of great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. They've washed them and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. They have been legally washed at Calvary. But more than that, they have been experientially washed as we apply the blood to our daily life. We grow unto salvation daily, the scripture says. We carry out, work out, or carry out our salvation with fear and trembling, lest we miss the way. But we carry it out, bring it out to its conclusion. We allow that blood that was applied to us legally at Calvary to continue to be applied to our life. We drink it at the communion. We take his life into us. He continues to cleanse us and to wash us, and he experientially is making us white until it will in fact be white without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, ready for him. In chapter 21 and in verse 2, this old life is over now, because he says in verse 1, he saw a new heaven, new earth, for the first heaven, the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. Here we see the New Jerusalem, that city. We see it in its architectural completeness. We are many members of one building, one body now. We're many members. At that time, we're all our members of the supporting architectural body or city or building will be in proper relationship to each other. Every beam will help support the next beam. All engineers know when you put up beams like this, you know, post and beam construction, you always see these weak members, these crossing, they take shiplap and they nail across at X's just to hold it together. 2x4s, you ever see them? Why? Nothing wrong with the post and the beam, but they're not in right relationship to each other. They're, each one's sitting here and each one's wobbly. Each one may be fairly good by itself, but it's wobbly because there's no individual self-support. They have to support each other, or they're not even strong themselves. I don't care how strong they are. Make that beam as big as you want it. But if it doesn't, and it's on a post, but if it doesn't have a lateral support, it's supporting one another, there's no strength. Once they get them in right relationship, get them laterally supported, and get them crisscross supported, you've got strength and take all the other shiplap down. Right now, we're needing a lot of shiplap up trying to hold us together. But someday, when we get right relationship, and the member and be architecturally complete, and that New Jerusalem is ready, we'll be in proper relation to one another and proper relationship to the headstone. And we're going to be reinforced on a proper foundation, and then the New Jerusalem, that city, the saints, because we're talking about the saints, we are the building of God, will now be ready for occupancy. for occupancy. We have the earnest inheritance. We're going to have a full occupancy someday. When the city gets ready, you can't occupy a city until it's ready. You don't occupy a building when it gets ready. Now, you know who the building inspector is, don't you? The Holy Spirit. He's inspecting. He's sending his light. He's showing up. Ah, something's wrong there. Get that fixed up. See, he's showing this. He's showing you where you're at in line. What's wrong? The Holy Spirit's the building inspector. In fact, we have to deal here with fire codes. But don't you know we have fire codes, too? Save us from fire. Sure, there's certain codes to save us from fire in these buildings. They won't go through fire. And he's trying to prepare us. In chapter 19, in verse 7, again, his wife has made herself ready. Now, it's God that strengthens us, settles us, and so forth, as we read last week. But it's the bride who makes herself ready. Now, she does not make herself ready by her own garments. These garments are the garments of Christ. His righteousness is imputed to us. She does not make herself ready by cleansing, by providing her own cleansing agency. The cleansing agency, as we read, is the blood of Christ. She does not make herself ready by her own intelligence. He is the one who lays out the plan and the strategy for us, and the whole washing process and the clothing process and everything. But she makes herself ready with her own action. Her own faith is set in motion. You know that faith is a decision of the will. Some people don't know that. They think faith is something you automatically have or don't have. It's an ingredient. It isn't. Faith is a decision of the will, based upon knowledge that you have. Haven't you known that you make a decision, you're sick and you don't know whether to go to a doctor or take some pills or trust the Lord for it, and you finally make a decision. And if you decide, say, I'm going to trust God in this. And another time you might not. But you know that your knowledge of the ability of Jesus Christ as a healing, as a great physician, is not changed. But your decision of the will is what decides. I'm going to trust God for this, you say. It's a decision you make. Have faith in God. He can say that because you make a decision to have faith in God. I'm going to believe that God is going to fill me with the Holy Spirit and faith. I'm going to believe that He's forgiven my sins when I pray and ask Him. I'm going to. It's a decision that you make. Faith is a decision that you make. And you don't have to pray to get faith. You've already got faith. He has already granted to every man a measure of faith. And He lighteth every man that cometh into the world. And you only take that and exercise it. Exercise that, and that's faith. Faith is that in action. Faith is that in action. When you go to the, if you go to the Mayo Clinic and you're going to be cut open and have to do heart surgery and you're shaking in your boots about it, you finally have to come to a place where you decide to have faith in Him and say, gentlemen, I'm going to lay my body right on your table. I know you're going to put me under and you're going to cut on me, and I'm going to give my life in your hands. You put your faith there. You decide to. You tremble. You have to bring yourself mentally or you can't even do it. See? I'm not suggesting this course of action. I'm just saying this is what happens. And you decide to have faith in something or anything you decide to embark on. You head out on an expedition, anything. You say, I'm going to believe. Faith is a decision that you make. And you can do it. That's why it's in your power. That's why you can have faith in God. He says to do that. Now, this action then is seen in faith. It's seen in decision of the will to walk in that faith. She makes herself ready by her faith, her decision, the will, by her willingness to submit to the cleansing agency. See, her willing to submit to that which God will do in her and through her. In chapter 21, again in verse 5, and he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. All things new. Now, married life is new. It's different. It's a different life than you've ever lived before. And if you are engaged, as we would say today, or betrothed, as they used to say, proportionally, your life is new also. And so, I want to talk about this new life. All things new. In the Old Testament, betrothal, when you were betrothed, we would call it engaged, betrothal was binding, legally binding. Joseph, remember, could not put away Mary, although he had not consummated the marriage. He had not yet known a man. Therefore, Christ would be born of a virgin. Yet, he was going to put her away by a bill of divorce. You see, you could not put away a wife when you're betrothed, you promised, and made an agreement, even though you were going to still date by chaperone only, have a wedding feast later, and have your intimate relationship after the wedding feast, and live with them at that time, yet you could not put them away without a bill of divorce. It was binding. I want you to know that we are already espoused to Christ, and it's binding. It's binding. I'm glad it is. The wife loving her husband, she's glad it's binding. We're binding. The woman with a wedding ring on, or engagement ring, and she's glad she's bound to him. See, it isn't like, oh, I'm bound to him now. She wants to be. Now, when you are espoused, married, we use the term synonymously here. I'm going to talk about being a spouse. That's what we are now. Some of these comments may run through up into the married life. But when you're a spouse, married, as we are now, there are new responsibilities. As a girl, and some of you men are going to have to look at it from the other side now. I'm talking from the woman's side because I'm talking from the church's side, not from God's side. So you're going to have to try to see it from her side and then from our side to the Lord. And I always keep making these spiritual analogies, so don't take it all natural. I'm aiming at the spiritual. But see the natural. There are new responsibilities when you become engaged, when you become married. You have, regardless of how you have been in the past, you have a responsibility to keep yourself clean and attractive for him. Generally, the girl, even though she's been an attractive or clean girl, generally, she takes extra steps when she gets engaged. I mean, she's a little more careful now about every curl being in place in her hair than before. Before, it was good enough. Now, it isn't quite good enough. And you know, what was good enough before is not good enough now that we become married to the Lord by promise. I say married, keep me removed by promise, engagement. We have to now keep beautiful before him. Keep clean, keep pure, keep in proper relationship to him. We have to keep attractive to him. You know what attraction is, don't you? That which attracts, that makes the person want you. We have to keep that which he wants us, you see. My mind all of a sudden is drawn to, I'll just turn to it myself, Romans 12, verse 2. We want to be in a place where we are attracted to him. And Romans 12, 2 says, "Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God." What is acceptable in his sight. Before, you might have been content to wear jeans out on the farm if you're a farm girl. But when he comes now, you kind of want the gingham dress on instead of the jeans. You know what I mean? All of a sudden, you have new standards. There's new standards when you have a lover coming to visit you now. And he's visiting us because he's always coming to visit us. We're in his presence. We've got to keep extra beautiful for him now. When he comes, she wants to be sunny, have a sunny disposition. She wants to be positive. He didn't want to come and have her all negative. He wants to have her with a sunny disposition. And she wants to have that disposition when she's in his presence. She doesn't want to be on her worst. She wants to be in his best. In fact, she usually tells the family, "He's coming to dinner now. Now, younger brothers, listen, now be on your..." Now, he's coming, and now she wants everything. "Mom, why don't you have new towels up in the bathroom?" "Well, you never wanted to worry about that before, see? Well, why don't you now pick up the newspaper off the floor, quick, he's coming." "Well, I've never seen such a tidy house girl. This girl has never been that tidy before when she cleaned the house." All of a sudden, things have got to be better than they used to be. Things have to be better than they used to be, folks. We're in relationship with him now. Just because you can't see him doesn't mean he's not there. He's there in our spirit. God is there. He's here, and he's visiting us, and he's doing action. Does he feel at home in your heart? There's a Greek word involved. There are quite a few Greek words involved when it comes to what dwelling, him dwelling within you. But one of the Greek words that has to do with dwell. See, one of them is meno, meaning to remain, for example, in you. And one is katoiko, meaning to settle down. And one is skeme, to tent within you. And oiko, to have a home. But one of these Greek words means to settle down at home and feel comfortable. And so the question is, he wants to come down as a visitor in your home, and he wants to feel comfortable there. When you have a visitor, he doesn't like to stay if he's uncomfortable. If you go to a home and you're a Christian and there's a lot of rock and roll music and so forth, you don't feel comfortable. And everybody's talking about things that you're not interested in. You know, there's a certain element you just don't feel comfortable there. And when the Lord, if the Lord would visit your home, sometimes young people, when the parson knocks at the door, there was a little wait he has to go through. While people scurry around and get the beer bottle back in the cupboard and get certain magazines off the table and get the television set turned to off or a better channel or something, you see. And then they come in and come in, parsons, and newspapers are picked up and a few things, see. Well, when the Lord comes, if he would come into your house, you would like to have a kind of everybody on the best behavior, wouldn't you? You know, you don't want certain things done. There was an English couple that came to America, you know, and they're always used to drinking out of saucers before they came to Castro. And they told the children, now remember, now we're having the pastors coming to visit, and in this country they don't do that. Everybody in the best behavior, drink from your cup. So the pastor came in, everybody was drinking from the cup. And of course, the little shaver over in the high chair, he takes it and professionally pours it into the saucer and see, he betrayed the whole family, see, right off. See. And he did it professionally, too. They knew that he knew exactly how to do it. See. Well, the Lord wants to come down and settle down in this bit of home. The Holy Ghost. Grieve not the Holy Ghost, whereby you will seal the day of promise. Grieve not him. If he's in your body, does he feel at home? Is he comfortable? Does he feel a rapport with what you're doing? Or is he being grieved? He's your lover. See, he's coming to take up his abode, and someday there's going to be a full lasting, you're going to move in with him into his home. And his home is better than your home. If you can't keep your own clean home, your own house clean, how can you keep his house clean? And you're going to be his house. You better learn to keep it clean. Now, there are, when you, new responsibilities we're talking about, you now want to be helpful. You need to be helpful to him. You make sure that when he comes in, why, you're making sure that you need some more milk in it. I mean, you know, older sister, see, she's ready to get for marriage now. Do you notice that she always takes pains to be sure that when her lover comes in, her spouse, that he has, always his glass is always full of milk? Well, she doesn't worry about her brother, see? He has to get his own. You want some more meat? Everything's him, see? Well, how about the rest of us? Well, see, all of a sudden, she's being helpful one direction. And all of a sudden, she's more decorous. You know, she's more careful how she keeps her legs and her arms and how she walks. And she's more decorous now than she was before. She doesn't stretch out for the potatoes like that anymore, see? It's please pass the potatoes, please. There's two pleases, one at the first and one at the end, see? And she's a responsibility of being subordinate to him. She says to her older brother, stop that, Henry, see? But now she's even careful how she says that to him. Henry, would you mind, she's now careful, and she's subordinate to him. She doesn't treat him like brothers, see? And we need to treat the Lord not like one another and come charging into his midst and just treat him like just common. He's now something special. We come in to worship him. I think that our minds, I think we owe him our hearts and our minds at this time when we come into this relationship. Don't you, in the service? I don't think we should just charge in here and be light and flippant. I think that in our own hearts and our life, since we need to keep ourselves in that right relationship to him. She now has a responsibility to serve his interests, to be lovable. I think we have an obligation to be lovable, don't you? Well, how can you be lovable unless your heart's turned that way? To be lovable, let him love you. And she has responsibility to communicate with him. He didn't want to just sit up in a chair and she sit up in a chair and not say anything. She has responsibility to communicate. She will now share things with him she would never share before with anybody else. She'll say things she would never say. And she'll tell him. She'll ask him things that she would never ask. And there's a communication that's necessary to draw the hearts closer. Do you know there's a communication necessary between us and the Lord? How do we get the communication? Let's look at it. Two ways. Number one, he speaks to us. How does he speak to us? Through his word, by his spirit. We just can't mechanically look at it. This is his love letter written to us in his absence. Now, you know, when the girl watches the mailbox like a hawk, you know, she's looking out to see if the flag goes down. When that flag's down, why, she's out the door like a shot. She's waiting for the news from her absent lover. And she gets alone, and she opens that letter, and she reads it. And she doesn't want the television on. She doesn't want somebody else talking in her ear. She wants to spend time reading that letter. She usually goes over it more than once, you'll find out. And she wants, you know, you didn't know so much about a girl, did you? The analogies help. But you see, she wants to do this. Well, we need. Now, she takes a lot of letters. Oh, I love you, honey. No, you're so pleasant. You're sweet. No. Boom. I got the letter, see.
I get sleepy when I read love letters.
Maybe there's something wrong. If you always fall asleep reading a love letter, there must be something wrong. Someplace for the love relationship. And so you can read the book. Yeah, he loves you and so forth. No. Great love and all this. Praise the Lord and all this. Thank you, Beth. We've got our chapter for today. I've read my love letter for today. It depends on how you read a love letter. You put your heart in and begin applying it to your life. You begin to find it says all kinds of things. You begin reading between the... You know she reads between the lines? Yeah, she reads between the lines. That's right. It says a lot more than what the ink says. You know, this says a lot more than what the letter says. But the spirit of the law, the spirit is saying something far more than what the ink says. I'm trying to teach people that here, too. There are new commitments that come to the Lord. There are brand new commitments when you get married to Him. You're committed to Him only. There's a decision in the heart that is involved. There are new feelings that come. There are brand new feelings you never had before when you get married with the Lord. And there are new joys. There are new joys. There's a dance in your step. Do you know, I think there's something wrong with the Christians when they're dragging all the time. There should be a dance in the step. You know, I mean light, that I skip it. There should be that light. Do you know, she always weighs less, you know, when she is engaged, by, she's no longer walking like this, you know. She's fairly bouncing. I mean, she's happy, see. There's an excitement there. There's an eagerness. Her eyes have a shine and have an expectancy to them. There's a sheen from the cheeks. There's an awareness. You get energy. And I think that if we go around like this, there's something wrong with our love relationship. We're not reading the letters carefully, or we're not getting them, or something. They're being waylaid for some way. Somebody's stealing the letters, or something. Something's happening along the way if we're down. There should be a rejoicing in God's people. Now, sure, her heart is in a measure heavy and longing to see Him. And sure, she's maybe sick and bothered, there's other problems in the household. But do you know that love letter and her love relationship overrules and overrides the other problems in the house? Sure, there's other problems around you. But they don't seem quite as great anymore. When she has that relationship looking for Him, the expectancy and the relationship, she can get by with other problems now. And in fact, she sings herself right through the dishes. But before, they were kind of a major crisis to get through the dishes, see. It's not anymore. I think it should be like that in our Christian walk with the Lord, don't you? Now, communication is two-way. It talks about now listening to Him, through His Word, as the Spirit would take it. I read His Word sometimes, the Spirit brings things to me. You know, that's how you get fed to the Spirit, through the Word. You can't get it all through prayer. It's the Spirit through the Word, He tells us. But then we have to talk to Him. Then we get alone in prayer. We write all that back to Him. So we write it from the Spirit, see? And we write it back. And we've got a help now, because you see, we are coming to a king. He's adopted us, and we were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. We've been brought in to a new relationship, and we're kind of learning His language. And sometimes we let an interpreter, we have a private interpreter, he helps interpret our letters, because we don't quite know how to say everything quite, because we haven't learned the new language that he knows yet, that we're learning. So our interpreter helps interpret, and you're speaking in tongues by the Spirit, He still understands when we say, but it has a more full-blown meaning when the interpreter puts it into he can articulate and bring all the vocabulary together and say what you're really trying to say. Say, you can't quite say it like you really like to say it. You can't express it quite right. And he can put it down there so you can express it. So you're praying in the Spirit and it's being expressed. But sometimes you don't want everything to come from an interpreter. He wants to also see your own words, even though they're a little clumsy. He loves them. They come right from you because he loves you, you see. So we need to pray and take the time. Do you know the love relationship grows the more letters she gets and the more she talks to him on the heavenly telephone? Do you know there is an increase of love? It's building. It's building. It's building. It builds to a point where someday she can't live without him. She just can't live without him. I mean, at first she loves him and wants him, but after a while she can't live without him. It's coming a day when we can't live without him, and when we get to the can't live without each other, you know what happens? He takes us to be his wife. When we get to we can't live without him, he's going to take us to be his. Right now, we can live without him. We don't want to. We'd like to be with him, but we can live without him. See? We are still satisfied a bit in the flesh. We can live without him, even though we love his spirit. There's coming a day you can't stand to live without him. You've got to have his spirit. You're just miserable unless you're walking in the spirit all the time. I'm looking for that day, aren't you? In fact, you get a new heart when you get married. There's a new heart. You're just different. There's something that's taking place inside. Now, I know a younger brother and younger sister doesn't understand it. They can't even kid you about it. They mock you a bit, make fun of you. They don't understand it. They don't. They don't understand this out there either. Our younger sisters and brothers out there, they don't understand. They mock you a bit and kid you. They haven't had that thing happen inside of them. But then we just know. You're just content that you know. And you just say, go away, little shaver. You'll learn someday. You'll learn someday, you say. You know, you stand there and they watch you and whether you know all this. Someday you'll be there. In fact, you want them to be there someday. Your little system that you want them to be. You know they can't, they don't have it right now, but someday they're growing. And sometimes you may even sit them down and explain some things to them. Now, there are new ways of thinking when you get married. There's a new area of thinking. You're thinking now in a new area. You're not taking all your time thinking about what you used to think about. There's new areas of thinking. There's a giving of self now. You give your heart. You give your life. There is a new involvement. You are now involved in everything that he is and everything that he is in. And you know the amazing thing is that whether, if he's in cabinetry work, you know all of a sudden she's interested in cabinets? And she learns all about cabinets and refinishing cabinets. If he's interested, I don't care what he's interested in, all of a sudden she's interested in everything he's interested in. And she's right involved with his occupation. She knows, she begins to learn all about it. She's interested in it. And you know what I mean? It happens right out here. Whatever the husband's interested in, all of a sudden she's interested in that. If he's a fisherman in fishing boats, why? Or if he's out in selling yachts or whatever it might be, she's in it. If it's farming, why? She's in the farming. She's in whatever business he's in. We got to be whatever business he's in. Be about our father's business. In this case, our husband-to-be's business. Be about his business. Whatever he is in, we need to be in. Whatever his heart is, we need to have that heart. Not my will, but thine. We only have one will, whatever his will is. That's what we want. We're satisfied with it. Now you'll find out when you get married to a spouse, you have a new one to consider. Him, that you never had to consider before. And he is more important now than everything else in life. I didn't say anything else. I said everything else. He's more important than everything else in life. If he's not more important to you than everything else in life, you are not in the love relationship you should be. I've heard people, women tell me, well, my husband is more important to me than God. They wanted to walk with God, but their husband wasn't, and he's more important. They made it to say, he's more important than God. That's pretty too bad. God loves you more than your husband ever did. Your love in this life is a transitory. It's only for a short duration. And if you really loved him, you would want to keep him from hell. And you don't ever get him there by compromising. And it's like sporting the rod and sparing the child. It's too bad, because Jesus said if you don't hate your father, mother, sister, brother, you know, even your own life also, if you don't esteem them so much less, me, you cannot be my disciple. Now, when you're married to him, your life now revolves about him. So many people, you can tell when they love Jesus Christ. You know, well, I'm a Sunday-going-only Christian. So I go out here to the certain church, and they always say, well, how come you people are always, you bunch of fanatics? You know what fanatics means? That's the word phantom, meaning munch in the temple. You're always in the temple. How come you're always in the temple? Because he's in the temple. Because I love to be with him. You don't have to be too religious. You don't have to praise him all the time. I mean, I go to church on my Sunday morning, but I mean, you know, you have to have a balance. By a balance, I mean 1 hour with the Lord and several hundred dollars, you know, with the world. And so, say, okay, balance, 50-50, brother. See? But you can tell when there's a love relationship, because they have a religion, they turn on and off like a faucet on Sunday morning. They're Christian Sunday morning, say from 10 to 11:30, or maybe 10, I don't want to last too long, but a short time. But when you're in a love relationship, Christianity is the center of your life. You revolve about it. It's the hub the wheel goes around. You everything in your life is about it. It's the center point. It's the focal point. You're wrapped up. There's nothing you don't do that doesn't have a relationship to it. You pull out the hub and you can't do anything. Your whole life and heart is gone. You pull Christ out and you're miserable. All men most miserable. Amen? There is new hopes. When a girl gets married, there's new hopes. And now her hopeless chest becomes a hope chest. And she has new aspirations. She's gonna be something. Before she was just gonna be she's gonna have some occupation out in life. And that was her aspiration. It was a big aspiration, but she was just gonna be that. But now she's gonna be the wife of the king. She's gonna be the queen now. I mean, there's new aspirations. We're not talking about marrying a shoe salesman. We're talking about marrying the king of kings. There's new aspirations. The analogies in this life are good, but they're always inadequate between us and heaven. Here you understand. And there's new interests now involved. There's new incentives. New incentive now to be without spot, to be beautiful, to lay aside every weight that so easily besets you. You're overweight. You start dieting. You lay aside all these weights because there's new incentive, because he wants you to lay aside all these extra weights that are bogging you down and keeping you from being so beautiful. There's a new softness. There's a kindness now and a tenderness when you fall in love. And there's a love. There's a mercy there. There's a new tenderness that's in the heart. You're not quite so cold and callous. There's something there now that comes from giving yourself to love. It begins to make you that way. And you're even treating other people better. That's right. You fall in love with somebody, you're even treating other people better because you feel better inside. Something's happening. Something's building. Something's changing you. I think that our love relationship with him should flow out and make us better with other people. And if we don't see us having been more tender and merciful to other people, then there's something wrong with our love relationship. It's a thermometer. It's telling us that it's not what it should be here, because if it will, it'll flow out here. If it changes us, we'll be changed and we'll act like we're changed. Amen? There's a change of old patterns. When you come into a new love relationship with someone, the old patterns, the old things you used to do, you quit doing anymore. You're no longer writing to the old crowd. You're always one person now you want to write to. You're no longer doing the things you used to do. There's new things you want to do. You put away the other things. You don't care about them. There's a new relationship. You find out that the girl's butterfly collection just kind of falls. She didn't take care of it. The stamp book didn't get more stamps in it. I mean, you know, there's a new pattern you establish now. The old pattern, you're not doing it anymore. It just doesn't seem important anymore. It used to be so important. I just got to have that new stamp from Tanamasia, you know. But now you could kill that. You don't care if you ever get that stamp from Madagascar. You only care now that he comes over and visits you and you're in his presence, you see. And if you're still so concerned about the old stuff, you know, then we're not still in that relationship. Maybe all of this is a real good thermometer index just to let us know how cold or hot we are, you know. Up at the, occasionally go up to the hot pools of Lake Harrison, because they're a real therapy to me and help me. They help me spiritually, because they help me physically and they help me spiritually. You know what they do? They come back and come around every so often and drop a thermometer in the water, and they check it. And they got a thermometer right up in the wall. You know, it says up to 105 degrees. He comes and puts another one in. You can't always trust the one that's up on the wall. You find out it's not quite accurate. Sometimes we get one up in a wall, see? We think we know our temperature. We got it up there. The Holy Spirit comes in, he makes his own checking. He's not buying what's on our wall up here. And when he comes by, and it says 105, I've had to check it, I say, how hot is it? He says, 102. Oh, this is 105. He says, no, he's not that hot. I say, you think you're hotter than you are sometimes, you know. he checks you. He lets you know. Marriage in the Old Testament is regarded as a normal life. Do you know there's no word in Hebrew for bachelor? There isn't any word. He's never going to be without a bride. There was no word in the Old Testament for bachelor. They expected everybody. God made man and woman to be joined. It's not good for man to live alone, so he never designed a bachelor. That belongs to the men's liberation movement. There's no such thing. Analogies in the Old Testament are one way. The analogies always talk about unfaithful wives, not unfaithful husbands. Christ is never unfaithful. In the Old Testament, you see the man puts away an unclean wife. You don't see the wife putting away an unclean man. Man puts away the unclean wife. Christ is not unclean. He will, Israel, a bill of divorce, puts away. Now, a woman may leave her husband. In the Old Testament, she left her husband, but she never put him away. She can't put him away. She doesn't own him. The ownership's the other way around. He can put her away. She can't put him away. She can sneak out and leave him. She's owned. She's his property. She can defect, but she can't put him away. Only he can put her away. We can't. He can put us away. He owns us. Now, if God put Israel away, Israel was at fault. If Israel left, Israel was at fault. It's always her fault. It's always Israel's fault. If he puts away or she goes away herself, it's always our fault. It's never Christ's fault. Right? And when they got married in Bible days, the wife was always taken to the husband's home. We're going to be taken to his home. See? She was always taken to his home. Now, the father of the young man often chose the bride for his son. And so we find that God the Father, as deity, chose Israel before his son was ever born. He chose the church before his son was ever born. Now, in that case, see, back in those days, the father had more wisdom and understanding of the family she came from and her teaching and her bringing up and the young man. He didn't know too much about her. He just knew that she looked awfully beautiful. But he knew more than that. And he had more wisdom. Of course, the analogy was never perfect because he couldn't feel her heart, his heart. See, it's not a perfect situation. We know that. But here it's perfect because God knows us. God knows, knows his son, Jesus Christ, in the analogy of deity and humanity, father and son. And so there's a perfect choice made. So don't worry about the analogy. It's imperfect. There's a perfect choice made. Now, sometimes in the Old Testament, the son chose himself a bride, and the wife and his father negotiated it. Well, it takes both arms of the truth to point to this, because Jesus himself has chosen us, and deity has negotiated all the contract. He has set the contract and the whole thing. So both are true. They both fit together in this. But when they come to ask a girl, take a girl to wife, they always ask her. They never get a hammerlock on her and force her. She is always asked. Now, she's expected to say yes, because it was an honor to have somebody to want her, especially if he's at a high station and she isn't. And if a prince goes by in his chariot and sees a beautiful damsel under the tent, and he gets off of his chariot and he goes over and asks her to be his wife, and so forth, she's expected to accept. Back in ancient days, why, there was a lot of marriage that wasn't really for love anyway, and she's expected to love him, kind of rough if you didn't get married, and there was a hope and aspiration. And so if a prince came by out of the church and said, "Will you marry me?" Especially if he's handsome and wealthy, and she knows what family he comes from, she knows his father, and his father's marvelous, and she knows he's a wonderful prince, she's expected to say yes. But he never forces us. We're expected to say yes when God asks us to marry him. We're expected to say yes, but he asks us. You don't have to. Rebecca said, "I will go." Say, "Will you? I will go. I've never seen your father. I've never even seen the son with my eyes. But I know of your father, and I know of him. And the reports are such, I've never seen him, but I'm willing to go." Talk about a blind date. How about a blind marriage? Well, we've never seen him with our eyes, but we've heard the reports. We've talked to him on the phone. We've read his letters, and we love him already. We're willing to say yes. I'll tell you, I'm willing to chance it, aren't you? I'm willing to say yes. I'm willing to go. There's no chance involved, as you might say. Now, a bride, when he begins to woo her, when he makes a contract, betrothal, he begins to woo her, but the intimate relationship is saved until after the feast, when you're in his house. And so he's wooing us right now. Someday there's going to be an intimacy after the wedding feast and the banqueting we've been singing about in his presence. We're going to have an intimate relationship with him like we know nothing about now. We aren't even capable now. But when this veil is taken away, when a new relationship, more like him, for we shall see him as he is, it's going to be marvelous. Amen. I'm going to close.